Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be back together with you this morning. I want to begin by saying thank you to all of you for your prayers and my father's illness, and he continues to recover, and hopefully he goes home this week. So thank you so much for that and for your concern for our family. Also, thank you to Jody and to Harry for filling in my absence. I really appreciate it, and thank you. And I know they did a wonderful job with that, and I'll be excited to hear those lessons when I put them on the website and on the radio station. So those should be out there tomorrow. This morning, I want to begin by looking backwards a little bit. Now, this time of year, we are focused, a lot of people have been in the recent week, on the birth of Jesus Christ. One of the most significant events, other than his death on the cross, that the world has known since time began, was the birth of our Lord. But prior to that, there was a time when God chose not to speak to his people in a direct way. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you notice the last few words of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And I want you to notice, as we begin our thoughts this morning, about what Malachi, the last prophet in your Old Testament, had to say in closing the Old Testament. You notice there, Malachi chapter 4, we begin at verse 5. He writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So prior to Malachi's writing, God has been interacting with the children of Israel for a long time. And God has had this close relationship with them, a relationship that had its ups and downs in regard to the behavior of the children of Israel. They've just come out of captivity, have rebuilt somewhat. They have been under the thumb, if you will, of a few different nations. And so God sends his prophet Malachi, and he writes these words to us. And then for 400 years, God goes quiet. Now, it wasn't as though he had not given them instructions. They still had all the Old Testament. They still had all the commands under the law of Moses, all the words of encouragement, the words of exhortation. But in a direct way, God was silent. He had 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting, 400 years of questions. When Malachi says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah," what did he mean? So I imagine for the Jewish people, it was a time of wanting answers to that. When will God send Elijah? In what form will he come? Where will rescue come from? Will God again show us his love? Will God ever speak again? Isaiah the prophet also made a promise from God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, Isaiah writes about this Elijah. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So God had promised this Elijah, this man of God, this prophet of God, to come. Now, was it Elijah going to be reincarnated? Is that what God meant? You can imagine in their minds they're questioning all these things. And then we get to Luke chapter 3, and I appreciate what Steve read for us this morning. In Luke chapter 3, we read about a man named Zechariah, the son of a man named Zechariah. It says in verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You remember Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah and his wife hadn't had any children, and God sends his angel to proclaim to them a promise of a child. And because of his lack of faith in the moment, Zechariah struck mute for a period of time. That son does come. We know him better as John the Baptist or John the Immerser. The text here in Luke chapter 3 tells us that that son named John was in the wilderness. Verse 3 tells us, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then he recalls to mind the words of the prophet Isaiah in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see, and notice this, the salvation of God. John was a man of God given an important mission to make straight the pathway or highway of God. Prepare the way of God, the way of the Lord. I want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking about how John, the son of Zechariah, prepared the way of the Lord. And how you and I need to look to the example of John in our own lives and preparing for our work as well. John had an important work that was given to him before his birth. You imagine having that burden laid on you that you were, in a figurative sense, the second coming of Elijah, the great prophet of God. And before you were even born, before you could even talk or walk, before you even knew your name, God had given you an important task for his work. And John was a humble enough man to accept this heavy burden laid on his shoulders. There's an important work that God has laid upon you. On each and every one of us, there's an important job, an important responsibility that you have. As a child of God, we've been called through the gospel to this important work. And so this morning, I want us to think about how we need to prepare ourselves, just as John did, for that work. Number one thing I want you to notice about John is that he made himself available for God to use. Are we making ourselves available? Notice Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, the text reads, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. One thing you note about John's life, it was not an easy life. In choosing to serve God, John had to make some sacrifices in his life. He had to make some difficult choices. You notice in the text there, John was not prepared, was not dressed for what we might say success, right? He didn't wear the finest clothing. He wore camel's hair, tied about by a belt around his waist. He was not dressed in the finest clothing. See, in choosing to serve God, John gave that up. He was making sacrifices in his life. You also notice he didn't have the best food on his table. Any of y'all ever looked at a locust before? And have you ever thought, that looks tasty? Go pick up a grasshopper out in the yard in the summertime or in the spring. Go ahead and put that in your mouth. He ate wild honey and locusts. He didn't eat the fine foods of life. Yet John was content with what he had. You also notice that John didn't live in a fine house. You go back to Luke chapter 3, where did he live? In the wilderness. Now, for some people, for some reason, they love living in the wilderness. You have those shows, living in Alaska and these other places, and not necessarily the easy life, though, is it? How many of us would choose to give up our homes to go live where they live, to live where John lived? And yet John made a decision to choose God over the ease and comfort of a home, of a house. I ran across this and I wanted to share it with you. A young man named John, same name interestingly, received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude, an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by constantly saying only polite words, applying soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, John was fed up and he yelled at the parrot. The parrot yelled back. John, in desperation, threw up his hands, grabbed the bird, and put him in the freezer. For a minute, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. Then suddenly, it was a total quiet. Not a peep was heard for a minute. Fearing that he'd hurt the bird, John quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude. As he was about to ask the parrot what made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird continued, "May I ask, what did the turkey do?" What is it in our lives that's going to motivate us to change? Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Isn't that what it is to prepare ourselves for God? It's making those changes in our lives that are necessary. And some of them aren't about necessarily sinful activities, but anything that inhibits us from doing the work of God from creating a distraction from God, those things need to be pushed to the side, don't they? The Hebrews writer says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Every sin and every weight. There are things in our lives which are sinful, and we need to eliminate those things immediately. There are also things in our lives which are weights, which tie us down to this world, which keep us from doing the work of God. What things in our lives do we need to eliminate? Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet records this, and he says this a couple of times, but I want you to notice his words when God calls. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You notice the willing, ready attitude of Isaiah to go where God called, to do what God called, to say what God called him to say. He was ready and willing, and his attitude was in the right place. We sometimes sing that song, Pierce My Ear. Beautiful song. I learned it long ago at Bible camp, and it is something that has always kept in my mind and my heart. It comes from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, where in talking about indentured slavery, and when someone had a great debt and a way to pay it off was to become an indentured slave to someone, and you for a certain time, and God regulated that, there was only a certain amount of time that you could require someone to work for you. Someone could work and work that debt off. But sometimes what would happen is the relationship was so good between them and the devotion was so great between them that a slave would choose to stay with his master. And so God required something of that slave and of that owner. That slave would have to have his ear pierced as an outward sign showing his devotion to his master. Now, God doesn't require you anything physically to be done to your physical body. But God, no less, requires the same kind of devotion as that slave has toward his master, and even greater. And so when we sing that song, we are asking God to pierce our ear. In other words, we're giving God our full devotion. How devoted are we to our God? Are we preparing our hearts and our minds to serve God? Are we making ourselves available for God to use? Number two, we need to make room for God in our lives. Now, I know that sounds similar, but I want you to hopefully note the difference of what I'm intending here. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Notice again about John. Luke 3 and verse 15, the text reads, As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their heart concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You notice John here is in the wilderness, and he's made a lot of sacrifices in his life, and he's made a lot of choices to give things up and to do certain things that were going to be difficult for him. And now, finally, all that's beginning to pay off, and these people are coming to him, and they're listening to him, and they're wanting to be baptized by him. He's developed quite the following. Now, John has a choice, doesn't he? He could look at all that and say, wow, look at the great work I'm doing. Man, Just that message yesterday was so powerful. Look how people responded to it. And he could have taken that all on himself, right? And thought about how great he was. But John knew something, didn't he? It wasn't him. That was God. The Proverbs writer warns us twice. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. We need to remember who's really behind it all. It's not us. It's God. John knew he was a servant for God. That he was preparing the way for one who would come later. He made room for God in his work and in his life. I want you to notice what Paul says in a very similar vein in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 11. He writes these words, "But by grace, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Paul was another man who had quite the following. He had a lot of people who loved him, who owed so much to them. To him for the faith in their lives. Now, Paul could have taken that on himself and in pride said, "Look at what I've done. Look at the legacy I've left." That's not the way he looked at it, was it? Paul says, "I am what I am because of the grace of God." Paul understood, "I'm a sinner. And just as much as any man or woman out there needs grace, I need it." And the way Paul looked at it, "I need it the more." He preached because of the power of God, not by his own power. I love Romans 1 and verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." It is the power, not Paul. Paul was a great man of faith. But without God, he was nothing. Without God, I am nothing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Leave room for God in your work. Understand who the real power is. And it is none of us. It is him alone. We need to make ourselves available to God. We need to leave room, or we need to make room for God in our work. In the church, in the lives of those around us, and we need to make Jesus the priority. Notice again, John chapter 1. John the disciple of Jesus, writing about John the Immerser and Jesus and this interaction they have. John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him,'" Jesus, "'and I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that he is the Son of God.'" John was given a special revelation. He knew that he was preparing the way for the coming of God. But he just didn't know who it would be. And so he's given his special revelation. When you baptize with water, the one you see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove, that is the one. Notice again John's attitude toward Jesus. You go just a little bit further in this passage. John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Again, John could have been conceited. He could have been self-absorbed. He could have said, "Look at what great things I'm doing." And he developed a good following. And now he's watching that following leave him. Now, how hard is it for any preacher or any eldership to see people leave the church? That's difficult, especially if they're going into the world, and we all should be grieved about that. We don't want to see any child of God go back into the world, but what about when a child of God moves and goes to a different work or makes the choice to go into the mission field? John understood that Jesus had to be the supreme one. That he had to put himself aside and make Jesus the priority in his work. In our work with God, in the work God has given us to do in our lives, Jesus must be the priority. In directing any sinner in any direction, it isn't to our great wisdom. There's some people in here who know a lot about Scripture, and I'm thankful for that. But may we never become so conceited to think that we own it. We must always point people back to God, back to Jesus and to Him. James chapter 4 and verse 8, James tells us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Make God the priority. Make God the priority of your work. And it will be successful. Make yourself the priority, and it will fail to meet the expectations of God. My relationship with God is my number one focus. I know that if I take care of that, God will take care of everything else. Isn't that what He's promised? Make Jesus a priority of your life. Spending time with God is the key to our strength and success in all areas of our life. We must never, and we must be sure that we never try to work God into our schedule, into your schedule or mine. But always work your schedule around Him. We don't make time for God. We put God in our time. We make Him our time. God must be the priority of our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and following. Moses, in writing about the Word of God, the will for God in our lives, in knowing the Word, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now notice this. God knows something about us. He knew something about the Israelites. And if they had just listened to this and followed it, they would not have had the problems they had. But notice the next verse. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What was the Israelites' greatest struggle? It wasn't necessarily sin, and it wasn't idolatry, which were struggles and which were awful. But if they got this right, they wouldn't have had problems with the others. But they did not write the law of God on their heart. They did not write the Word of God on their heart. The Word of God has to be more than mere words to us, but it has to sink into us. We need to write the Word of God on our hearts. It must become a part of who we are. It must become who we are. Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and following, writes, we read these words. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He goes on to say, and you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. For upon these two hinge the law and prophets. Jesus says you need to love God with all your heart. It's more than just going through the motions. Our worship this morning, I hope, is more than just motions for you. More than just actions and activity. But it needs to be something of the heart. A soap manufacturer and a minister were walking together down a street in a large city. The soap manufacturer casually said, the gospel you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Just observe. There is still a lot of wickedness in the world and a lot of wicked people too. The minister made no reply until they passed a dirty little child making mud pies in the gutter. Seizing the opportunity, the minister said, I see that soap hasn't done much good in the world either. For there is much dirt and many dirty people around. The soap man said, oh, well, soap is only useful when it is applied. The minister said, exactly, so it is with the gospel. The gospel will only make a difference in our lives. Jesus can only make a difference in our lives when we apply it to our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a worker who needeth not to be ashamed. We need to make Jesus the priority in our lives. As we look at a new year and you start thinking about maybe resolutions, I don't know if you do that or not, but let me invite you to make this one resolution beginning today. Make Jesus the priority of your life and fulfilling His will for your life and doing the work of Jesus in your life. This year we're going to make that our priority. I hope you'll join me in that. One of the things we're going to do this year to help us and our families, we did this a couple years ago and we got a lot out of it. I hope you did. We have daily devotional booklets, and they're all focused on Jesus. He is the primary thing in each of those devotions. There's five studies a week. You have 7 days to do five studies. They're not long. They're not complicated. But wouldn't you say that all of us need to do more of that in our homes? Our kids are growing up fast. We're growing up fast. I don't want to wake up, my child be leaving home, and wonder, did they learn about Jesus and our family? I want Jesus to be the priority of our family. I want it to be the priority of mine and Lisa's relationship. Have we made it that way in our lives? Well, not to the fullest extent. We're working on it. Let me encourage you. We have those booklets out there. I ask you to take one per family. I don't have enough copies for every individual. But each family, take one of those. Take it home. Begin to do this together. Open your Bibles. learn the Word of God. Make it a part of not just your life, but who you are. Make it who you are. I don't know your life situation this morning. I don't know your relationship with Jesus. But I know this, Jesus loves you. And more than anything, Jesus wants you to make Him a priority in your life. He wants to save you from your sins, to give you the hope of a life after this one, of a home, of a place of rest in heaven. Have you made Jesus a priority in your life? Have you obeyed the gospel? Has Jesus' blood washed your sins away? If He hasn't, why would you continue to live in that state? Make the changes necessary. If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, you have an opportunity to hear the Word of God, to believe it, to obey it, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be immersed into Christ, to be baptized into Him so that Jesus' blood can wash your sins away. And upon that knowing, you have reserved in heaven a home with your name on it. If you're a child of God who no longer is living the way you should and you've gone back into sin, don't leave in that state this morning. Make Jesus once again the priority in your life. If you need to do some repenting, I ask you to do that. We're here ready to help in any way we can. If you have a need, please come as together we stand and sing.